As we turn now our attention to the reading and preaching of God's Word, we continue this morning in our series of the book of James, and this perhaps is the shortest text we will read in the book of James. We're going to be looking at five verses this morning. In the book of James, we encounter practical Christian wisdom time and time again, wisdom for living in this world. And the wisdom we'll encounter this morning in the five verses that we'll look at today, James 4, 13 through 17, is very straightforward and it's very simple. It's right in front of you. And it's wisdom that is connected very deeply to day-to-day living, how we spend our time, our energy, our money, and so on and so forth. Now, in an age that is desperate for wisdom, and I dare say people are desperate for wisdom with the number of podcasts that are out there offering their wisdom, I think it is important to remember that since James has existed since roughly 30 AD, what we have before us is tried and true wisdom. Wisdom existing for roughly 2,000 years. It is wisdom that we can hear and implement into our lives, even right now in our day to day. If you would you pray with me that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see the very wisdom put before us and how it applies to our lives? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that your word is very practical. Its application to our life. Indeed, we desperately need the practicality and the application of our life, of your wisdom for our life. And so, Lord, I pray that the words that your apostle James wrote to us would be heard and seen, that we could apply wisdom that you've given to us and live lives of great worth and meaning and significance. Oh, Lord, root out our pride, which is at the very center oftentimes of our foolishness. Oh, root it out, that your wisdom would go deep into our bones and we would be considered wise. Amen. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me there or you can just listen to what I'm about to read. James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin." When I was 11 years old, my brother and I were getting out of a pool that was adjacent to my family's home. And my brother, who was 9 at the time, thought it'd be funny to push me into the pool with a towel draped around my shoulders. He pushed me, and in an effort to save the towel, I threw the towel and went face first into the shallow end of the pool. My mouth is what caught the shallow end. When I came out, I had half of a tooth right here, front tooth gone. Now, sometimes half a tooth, it doesn't really, you know, some people get away with it. My father-in-law literally has had a chipped tooth for 40 years. It doesn't bother him at all. There's no nerves. Well, the nerves were exposed in this tooth. I would breathe in and I would have you ever sat in a dentist's office? I'm getting to the dentist's office. You know, they're called zingers. It was a constant zinger. Whether I drank water or breathed in, the nerves were exposed and it was constant pain. Of course, this led me to the dentist's office for emergency root canal. From this, not only was it a couple like root canals, it's been a lifetime in the dentist's office. And let me just tell you this, I hate the dentist. I don't know about you, I'm not a big fan of it. From the injections to numb your, that's probably the worst part about it. Or the inability for the anesthesia to take root. And of course, what they do is they dig deep and deep and deep. If you know what I'm talking about, you're sitting in the chair and you're like, surely we're done with this, right? And he or she, whoever the dentist is, and they really will get into it. I literally played golf with a dentist on Friday, and I said, tell me, why do dentists work 4 days a week? That just seems lame. He goes, you have no idea how hard it is on a person's body. When I was younger, I could do it all the time. I could work 4, 5 days, or 5 days a week, no problem. He goes, but I'm 40 now, and I barely do 4.5. Dentist got to get down in there. It's like, gosh, surely it can't be that deep, right? Why do I mention this story? I mention this story because in the book of James, James seems to be putting his finger right on our pride. And it seems like the last few weeks, all he's doing is talking about pride, selfishness, arrogance. You want to know a problem? It's you. And today, James, like a dentist, is getting down deep. And he's saying, I'm going to put my hand on your pride once again. It's not done. We got to root it out. Now, the pride that he is going to put his finger on is a pride that is rooted in our day to day. It's not just, I think myself better than this person. No, it's literally what we're thinking about doing for our day-to-day life. It's literally, I'm going to give you wisdom for the day-to-day. This is the question that these five verses kind of put before us. How can you have wisdom in your day-to-day? And so what we see in our text is simply two metaphorical objects put before us. James is putting two metaphorical objects before us so that he can ultimately root out the pride that makes us a fool so that the wisdom can be put into place and we could become wise. How do we become wise in the day-to-day according to James? First, James wants us to consider the alarm that he gives to us to wake us up. So first, what's the alarm that James gives to us to waken us from our foolishness so that we can live in wisdom? What alarm? Where do you see this, Pastor, in this particular text? I don't see an alarm warning us of any danger. I don't see an alarm waking us up. Well, look with me at verse 14. I love this phrase. It's the first phrase that kind of startled me when I started reading this passage and studying it. What is your life? I think it's a valid question, church. What is your life? He goes on to say, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What is your life? I see this as an alarm, an awakening to the reality that you and I live for, if we're lucky, 85 to 95 years and are gone. I had a wake-up call last week. I was on a pastor's retreat, and the pastor who was kind of facilitating this pastor's retreat literally had a throwaway comment, but it shook me. It awakened me to just the quickness of life. He said this. He said, how many of you, and he's talking to the pastors, how many of you know the first name of your great-grandparent? I sit there, I'm like, I knew it was Mimi. But what was her first name? And it just kind of shook me because it's like, you live, you die, and you're forgotten. What is your life? James gives us this existential question right in the midst of this that is indeed for me an alarm. Like a good movie, an existential movie that kind of like keeps you in your track. And it's kind of like, whoa, there's something about the way that I live my life that means something. And here is James giving us this alarm. What is your life? It is but a mist. Now, why does James sound this alarm? I mean, it's right there. It's. I don't even really need to like do, jumping jacks to kind of do this. James sounds this alarm because of the arrogance and the presumption that was riddling the lives of the people that he was writing to. Verse 16, he calls it boasting in your arrogance. He said, you're saying this, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. James says, you don't even know what tomorrow's going to bring. Why? Okay, Pastor, what? These people are just talking about going into a town, spending a year, and making a profit. What is so arrogant and presumptuous about that? Like, this is like basic stuff. I mean, I might have even said that last week, and I don't even think I was rooted in pride. But here's the thing. Sometimes we can't even see our pride. And what James is doing, this simple little statement, what he's doing is he's trying to say, hey, what is your life? How are you thinking about right now what you do, why you do it? Is it arrogant and presumptuous? I think there's two reasons why this is very arrogant and presumptuous, this statement that he kind of puts together. It's crazy how it works together. How is this phrase that we'll do this and that, we'll make a profit in this town? It's arrogant because of this. There is no guarantee that you will leave here and even make it home. It's arrogant to think that you will make it home. You literally could go into your car, someone could run a red light, boom, life is done. Don't think that you are in control of your life. You are not in control. You don't have tomorrow in your control. It's arrogant to think that. This last week, I was reminded of the shortness of what could be life when Izzy Tate passed away at the age of 23. At the beginning of last month, Izzy Tate was at the height of her career when she landed a role on the new television show 911 Nashville. But 18 days later, 10 days after 911 Nashville aired for the first time in its history, Izzy Tate passed away from a rare genetic nerve disorder in an instant. From height to nothing. What James is saying is this: you don't hold tomorrow in your hand, and it's therefore foolish and arrogant for you to think that you have that kind of control. Don't be a fool and think that tomorrow is a guarantee. It can be taken from you in a moment. But this phrase that was put before us that James uses is not only arrogant, it's also presumptuous, which is also it's similar to arrogance. The people who are saying these things assumed and presumed that they would go into a town and make profit. They obviously thought they were so good at whatever they did that they would just go in and people would just flock to them. Oh my gosh, thank you so much for bringing these trinkets. We have never seen trinkets like this before. Here, take our money. This is perfect. James is like, no. Let me put this into some context. According to the American Affairs Journal, only 22% of business startups in 2021 made a profit in their first year. This is America. Capitalism 101. Like, this is the heart of it. Could you imagine what this culture was like, where it's not like consumer driven? What's the percentage of business startups that actually make a profit back then? How presumptuous to assume that you're just going to go into a town and make it. It's ridiculous. It's foolish. I know a little bit about this foolishness. When I moved here in 2014 with my family, I thought, I am God's greatest gift to the city of Little Rock and the church. I'm going to move here and people are just going to come and be like, I've never heard better preaching. I've never experienced better pastoring. I've never experienced better leadership. Thank you, Pastor. Of course, what ended up happening? Where is everybody? Acres, that was it. That's all I got. Thank you. And my foolishness was exposed very quickly. I'm not the greatest gift to this city. I'm not the greatest preacher in the city. I'm not even the best pastor in the city. I don't even know if I'm good at really anything. But here's the thing. I had to wrestle with that. And I had to deal with the presumption of my own heart and realize I'm a fool for thinking that I'm somehow some great gift to this world. Dan, I feel like James was telling me this. Dan, what is your life? Don't arrogantly think that tomorrow's in your hand, and don't think you're the greatest gift. Stop thinking so much about yourself. Your life is but a mist. James is giving you and I the same alarm. Church, what is your life? What do you make of what you do in your day-to-day life? What is it for? What is its direction? Maybe you've heard this said, show me your calendar and your checkbook and I'll show you what you're living for. You ever heard that phrase before? What does your checkbook and what does your calendar say? Is your checkbook and your calendar pointing you to the direction that your life is really only about yourself? How arrogant and how presumptuous. Jesus tells this story in Luke chapter 12. He says this in this parable, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, and I want you to hear this, fool. This night your soul is required of you, and these things you have prepared, whose will they be? James is just sounding the alarm that Jesus gave in Luke 12, an alarm to awaken us to our own pride in our day-to-day life. Are you living in your day-to-day life for you, your house, your fame, your wealth, your comfort? Are your kids' grades and dress more about you than about them? Is your job so that you can have nice things and be comfortable and then one day retire so that you can spend your retirement just on you? Such a reality is arrogant and presumptuous. If this is you, and I presume it is you, heed the alarm that James gives and wake up. What is your life? Awaken to the prideful reality that can plague your heart. And turn from this foolishness and begin walking in a new direction. What is that new direction, though? If we are open to the pride that plagues our heart, what is the direction that James gives? Secondly, that we look at, not only do we heed the alarm that James sounds, I want you to consider the map James calls us to follow. Church, look at verse 15. I told you this is a very simple text. I'm not trying to be like... I'm not trying to like do calculus. This is addition. How are we to live in our day to day? How are we to think about the day to day? Not about ourselves, but rather, verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If you're thinking that I intentionally rephrased the do this or do that, you would be wrong. James literally writes, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Why is it so vague? What is up with this statement, this simple sentence? I think James is trying to give us a paradigm for all of us. Whether you're a father or a mother, whether you're single or married, whether you're old or young, whether you're rich or poor, all of us have a vague or a broad way of living our day-to-day life. That's why there's such vague language. It's vague to appeal to the widest possible audience. Okay, so what do we do this and that? Well, we'll do this if the Lord wills. I want you to hear this. If we are going to be wise in this world, we will need to be submissive to the will of God in our day-to-day life. We must say, not my will, but your will be done. So how do we allow the will of God to affect our disposition, literally our behavior in our day-to-day life? We have to understand something about the will of God. Now, church, I want you to hang in there with me. If you like to take notes, this is a great time to write this. What is the will of God? The Bible really unpacks two realities of the will of God. This is what theologians call the decretive will of God and the perceptive will of God. The decretive will of God and the perceptive will of God. James gives us this little statement, but yet it's a door into these deep theological realities, the decretive will of God and the perceptive will of God. Now you're sitting there going, what is the decretive will of God? I don't even know what that word means. And what is the perceptive will of God? And I don't even know what that means. I'm going to explain it to you. Because if we're going to do what James calls us, if we're going to follow his map, we got to understand these two realities of God's will. Let's talk about the decretive will of God and how it applies to our day-to-day of life. The decretive will of God is God's eternal decrees or his sovereign purpose being worked out in time and space. It's a will that we see laid out in Scripture. Take Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10, where God says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient time things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. This is the decretive will of God. The decretive will of God proclaims that God has ordained everything that comes to pass and everything that will come to pass. It's a will that affects our past, our present, and our future. As the theologian R.C. Sproul said, nothing happens outside of God's decretive will. There are no maverick molecules. So is James, when he says the will of God in verse 15, is he talking about the decretive will of God? Absolutely. Here's what I mean. If God wills, I will do this or that. How does the decretive will of God affect how we understand and apply if God wills? Here's very simple. If you are a man, then God has willed you to be a man. Decretive will. You are not a woman. You are a man. God has willed you to be a man. So be a man. If you have a job in Arkansas and God has called you to be here in Arkansas, he has not called you to be in Florida. His decretive will has put you here at this time and in this place. So be here in this time and in this place. That is God's decretive will. Your willingness to submit to the decretive will of God is therefore vitally important to living wisely. To do otherwise is to be sinful. I want to press this a little harder, though, because the decretive will of God can be very, very difficult. Many of you guys know that my wife and I lost a baby last year. It was the biggest kick in the gut. And it was like the second time, it's the second time that really happened in that way. It was painful. But that is what God decreed. I don't know why. I don't know why that came to be. But this is how God has called us. And there is a sense that we have to accept it for what it is. There's one thing about the will of God that we must remember, that God is taking everything, the good and the bad, the real, and like with a dream, not the dream. He's taking all things and he's working it for good. And we have to trust that. If God wills, we will do this and that. That is where James puts us. There's a sense that we have to wildly accept the realities that God has put in our lives and live it, doing it. If you're a teacher and you're tired of your school and you're like, I can't stand this, well, finish the year and get a new job. This is the decree and being submissive to the will of God for this time. It is vitally important that we as the people of God wildly accept the decretive will of God. It is secret. We don't always know where it's going. We just know that what we have in front of us, God willed, and that God wills all things ultimately to be good. We have to submit to that will. So that's the first aspect of will that we have to radically accept and experience. But the second aspect is called the perceptive will of God. And this is also something that we must understand. What is the perceptive will of God? The perceptive will of God is what God has commanded or desired from his people. These are the laws and the command that God has given throughout the Bible. One of my seminary professors, John Frame, says this: God's perceptive will is his commands to his creatures, telling them what they ought to do. It reveals God's moral character, and it also reveals that which pleases him. The perceptive will of God is what is most easily seen in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make graven image of me. You shall not take my name in vain, and so on and so forth. But it also is something that we can see and hear in the teachings of Jesus and the apostles and truly in all of Scripture. What does God want me to do with my life? Does God want me to marry this man? He's not a Christian, but I am. What does God will for my life? Well, if this is you, the Apostle Paul has a great statement. He says, don't be unequally yoked. What is God's will for your life with this relationship? Don't marry him. You see, God's perceptive will literally goes into every moment of every day of your life. How are we to understand how to live in a life? What does God say? Hear it and do it. It's a statement at the very end of our passage. It says, anyone who knows what they are to do and doesn't do it, for them it is a sin. Have you heard it? Have you not done it? Friend, you are in sin. But thanks be to God, we have someone who saves us from our sin. I'm going to talk about him in a second. But I want to finish this story, finish this point with a story. I met a famous preacher at the Presbyterian General Assembly, and in some ways I was kind of awed by him. It's kind of stupid. I know, it's so stupid. But he asked me a few questions. What are you trying to do? And I think at the time, I forget some of the details, but I remember at the time I was going to be a church planter. And I think it was going to Florida at this time, and I thought I was going to be a church planter in Florida. And I said to him, literally flippantly, I said, if the Lord wills, I'm going to be a church planter in Tallahassee, Florida. And he stopped me right there. And he goes, I'm so glad you said that. I was like, what did I say? I'm just telling you a little bit of details of my life. He goes, I'm so glad that you said if the Lord wills. I don't hear that very often from people anymore. It made a big impression on me. It's probably been 11, 12 years since that said it. But it made an impression on me because it very much aligns with what James is telling us here. Guess what ended up happening to me? The Lord willed that I didn't go to Tallahassee, Florida. The Lord willed that I come to Little Rock, Arkansas. And I accepted it. It was hard. It was, there were tears and there was frustration, but I accepted it. And I'm so grateful for it. It's the same thing that you and I need to have. With whatever you have, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. This is wisdom, to literally view your life in submission to the will of God, his decretive will and his perceptive will, and to do that. To those who submit to the will of God, they are wise. And to those that don't, they are fools. I have one last question to pose before you. Before closing, why should you submit to the will of God rather than yourself? Everything in our world, everything in our own being, suggests to you and to me to trust yourself and only yourself. Is God someone worth letting go of yourself and taking hold of him? Is God trustworthy? I understand that some of you might be angry with God, and you're having a hard time accepting the fact of what your life has for you right now. Is God ultimately worth trusting? And what I want to say to you, so that you might be wise and heed the wisdom that has been around for thousands and thousands of years rather than the wisdom that has been in your life for 40 years or so. God is worth trusting. And he's worth trusting because he's willing to put on flesh and blood. He's willing to suffer and know what it's like to experience the trouble. But he's also willing to say, not my will, but yours be done. This is what Jesus said. God shows us his true character in going to the cross. And in showing us this true character of a willingness to relate to you in your difficulties and your challenges, but also having great wisdom, saying, not my will, but yours be done. That he knows exactly what it's like. He went to the cross to pay for your sins. He received the punishment for your unwillingness to listen and obey. He took it, and he grants to you forgiveness. But not only that, he gives you his righteousness, so that when God looks at you, he says, my beloved, is that God worth trusting? Friends, 100%. Let James go deep. Let him do his dental work. Let him drive deep. But let him then put that beautiful veneer right where it is. 2010, this tooth that I told you I've had a lot of work on, it was going black. It was nasty. The work that was done on the dental, it was disgusting. I remember I have these pictures of our second anniversary. We went on this trip to Key West, and I'd smile in these pictures, and it would be like white teeth, brown. I'm like, oh my gosh. So I went to the dentist, and he took all out the old, and he put in the new. I think it's pretty good. It's white. I don't embarrass. Friends, take out the foolish self and allow the wisdom of God that he grants to you in Christ be implanted, and trust him, not yourself, even in your day-to-day. Let me pray. Our gracious God, thank you for this text. It is very simple. There's not much to it yet, but when we dive down deep, we see that indeed it exposes so much more than what is on the surface. So Lord, I pray that you would continue to root out our pride, dig it out, so that we might be considered wise, people who submit to your will, a will that is trustworthy and good. Indeed, you hold all time in your hand, and you are working all things for the good of those who love him. Oh, that we would trust this and be considered wise in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.